This morning, I'd like us to go on with the Epistle to the Romans. And if you remember, we're going through these first couple of chapters in Romans, and we will have been and will be doing taking large, rather long passages. Now, there is a reason for that. It's because in the first and the second and halfway to the third chapters, the apostle there is making just a few major points, and he enlarges upon them, and then from then on it's as if you really go into the epistle with all the great details, and even then there are passages that have to be taken as large portions together. Now, my text this morning is one that covers a huge area, but it's in chapter 2, and it's verse 16. Chapter 2 in Romans, and verse 16. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now, I'd like it to be very clear what the apostle is doing here, in that he is very concerned as he builds up this tremendous case of a work of grace in the heart and the soul of men and women, that he wishes them to know how great that work is. And any superficial view of that work then gives us a superficial view of the gospel. I don't want to dwell in this, but I just have to mention this in passing. I think it's worthy of note that if very little is preached or mentioned about sin or repentance or sin in the sight of God, by however evangelical a person may be, if very little is made of that, then our condition is not known to us. And what happens from that kind of teaching is this, that the salvation then offered is a light one, which does not save. Now then, it can still, you see, our greatest dangers are not so much liberal theology that will deny everything, or even strange teachings that go astray, but rather where the substance of the gospel itself is toned down. And that is really our greatest danger. The greatest danger, what we call evangelical nominalism, is more treacherous than even religious nominalism. It's very treacherous, because we can talk about the same words. An example to show you what I mean. You could say a person is ill. You say, but you're not too badly ill. You're not too badly. And so all that you require are these little tablets here, and I'll let you have these tablets. You can pay for them or have them freely as you choose. And the person takes these tablets and believes that he has found the remedy. Very enthusiastically goes about the place saying there's somebody giving these tablets away and has made him feel slightly better. They have reassured him that he's not too bad. He's not as ill as he thought he was. And for some time, and maybe for some considerable time, he believes that he has been delivered from his ailments. But he hasn't. And eventually it catches up on him. And he rues the day that he ever listened to that man or that person saying, you are not too bad, you are not too bad. Then you have another one. The comparison is obvious. You go to a person, he says, well, I have no good news for you, as far as you're concerned. I would say that you are suffering from a terminal illness. Worse than terminal, it is an eternal one. It is a death that has no end to it. And the sickness that you are suffering from is an abomination in the sight of God. And you might say, well, what will you do? Your condition as you are is absolutely hopeless. There's absolutely nothing that you can do to help yourself. Well, is there anybody that can help me? Yes, God will help you, but it must be God alone. God and his Son alone. And it must be complete, and it must be thorough. There must be a complete abandonment upon this God, an absolute appreciation or the wonder of what he has done. And then we come to an experience of grace. It's more painful to know that we are unclean. It's rather nice to think, oh, well, I'm not so bad. I'm not much worse than anybody else, and all I need is a slight corrective. Go to chapel, especially an evangelical chapel, and all will be well. That's all I need. If we do that, we are deceiving ourselves. Now, this is why the apostle is going to great lengths in talking about the depravity of the human being. And that first chapter of Romans that we've looked at and read is not a pleasant chapter to read. And we rather think of that as somebody in some terrible pagan age that can't be us, or in some distant country that can't possibly be us. But when we read it in the light that we've been going through, we can see that's me. That's myself. The potential of all that, and the actual of many of it, much of it, is in my heart and in my life. And there must come from the heart of the sinner that cry, "O wretched man that I am, absolutely wretched." And that we might have this, you see, we will not make the terrible mistake of if we have a friend that we love very much or a relative that we love very much, and because we desperately want them to be saved, we tone down their sin and we tone down the gospel and we say they're saved. We have done them the greatest disservice that anyone could do. The enemy of souls could not do better than that. That's how serious a thing it is. And so that we must be honest and not pretend when things are not right, and we know in our hearts that they're not right. The moral situation of that period and this period is in that first chapter, verses 18 to 32. As you know, there are verses there that are they are dreadful to read. And this last one particularly, in chapter 1 I'm looking at, "Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." This is what we are like. Now, in that age, if I may remind you, at that time, and I'm thinking of this verse now as the highlight, "In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel," in that day, you could say that you could write over that day, "hopeless." Now, I'd like to correct that. You can write over this day, "hopeless." Listen to the radio or to the television or look at our hearts. And all we can write is hopeless, sinful, selfish, the gratification of self, the lust and the desire of things, the worship of the creature rather than the worship of the Creator. That is the case that God has in hand when he has you or myself. But at that time, there was much pagan religion. Some people took the kind of aspirins of the age, which were the idols of that age, which gave some kind of temporary relief to make some signs of their arms and legs or bodies or something, and bow and bring gifts to some little idol that couldn't give them anything, but it's rather satisfying for a while and for a temporary measure to do something. And we have that repeated many, many times in different forms in our age as well. Nevertheless, thinking people knew. At the moment of death, they said there was no hope for the body nor even the soul. They didn't think there could be any hope. Death was the end of it all. It's a terrible thing. I can remember being deeply shocked. A very nice lady, actually, as far as ladies go like that. She kept a chapel house in Cardiganshire. And I had preached there in the afternoons, preaching the evening. And then she came from the kitchen as she was preparing the meal, and she said, with her arms akimbo like this, "You know," she said, I like you, all right," she said, "but you know, you worry me," she said. You don't believe all that, do you? You don't believe there's a life after death. Surely, don't you believe like," and she mentioned some leading ministers, she said, "don't you believe like they did, that we," well, she said, "to put it plainly, we die like dogs and that's the end of it." Now, she'd been going to chapel all her life. All her life, believed nothing at all. And so it was here, you see, that if they believed anything at all, there was a vague notion of a kind of a limbo, a land of shadows, a place of hardly not of real existence, where there was not the bliss of heaven or the anguish of hell. And so they just they pass like that and say, well, really, we will not take even idol worship seriously, but if the emperor insists, we'll worship the emperor, and if he insists we should worship that god, this god or the other, or the Greek gods or whoever they may be, all right, we will worship them. It will be something at least that we might satisfy ourselves. And people live like that. And then hope came. Now the amazing thing about this epistle is this, and I don't know if I can do anything like justice. I'm launching into something I feel is far beyond my abilities. Nevertheless, it is in the word of God and the Spirit will help. Now then, what he is doing here is this. Yes, he said, it's far more hopeless than you ever thought. Because you are in an eternal hopeless situation. Far more hopeless. But now I bring you hope. Now the popular epistle of hope is Peter. It's a beautiful epistle. I love the epistle of Peter. And it's named the epistle of hope. And I do not want to take that title away. But the one that really deserves hope in capital letters right through is the epistle to the Romans. Because it goes down to the very dregs of what we are. Turns our poor, pathetic little eyes by the grace of God to our great and our only God. And then turns us to the majesty and the glory of justification by faith. And they say, there alone can there be hope for you. And it is a hope that can never be moved. You think of Romans 8. Height, depth, any creature, past, present, future, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So although it is a very searching epistle, and in a sense, an almost a savage epistle, yet it brings hope. So you look at this person and you say, if you see a person who is terribly ill, now go back to my early illustration, and you can see there's no hope, the poor little body is in such a state, you can see. And then somebody, oh, look, I've got a very nice doctor here, and he's going to, oh, tell him to go away, this person's so ill, he's past that. If you can see that we're past all human efforts, all human ideologies, all human pride, you can see we're past that. We are beginning to understand where the grace of God comes in. Now then, he wants to show also that the Jews were in the same state. Oh yes. Because a person's a Jew, he does not escape the fact that he is sinful by nature. He has many advantages in that he'd heard the word of God and known the prophets and so on. And so in verses 11 and 12, in this particular chapter, we have these words. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. He says, for there is no difference. Whether it is a Gentile who may not know the law of God, yet in his heart there is a law that God plants in his heart. A sense of conscience and of rightness and of wrongness. He has maybe a sliding scale of that, but there is a knowledge of that throughout the whole world. There never has been anybody who has been totally devoid of some knowledge that they are conscious of what they are doing. The Jew most certainly had the law of God, and it was spelled out clearly that they had fallen short of the glory of God. But he's saying there is no difference. There is no difference. So in verse 1 in chapter 2, when he's tackling these people, he says, therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art, Jew or Gentile, whosoever thou art, thou judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. A Jew might say, ah, but I'm a Jew, I'm different. Whosoever thou art, who judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest dost the same things. You're interested in the same kind of sin. You do the same kind of thing. You dodge around them maybe in a different way, but there is no difference whosoever thou may be. So we learn something then of the wretchedness of man. Behold, thou called a Jew, and rested in the law, makest thy boast of God. This is verse 17 and 18. And knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore, which teachest another, teachest not thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man shall not commit adultery, dost thou not commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou not commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest not thou God? So he's coming to the same thing in that chapter. Many words, many verses saying, there is no difference. Man's position then is this: we must be faced squarely. We are sinful by nature. Nothing we can do can save us. Nothing we can do can make us right or holy in the sight of God. And yet, this is an epistle of hope. And this is why it is a marvelous epistle of hope. If somebody should say to a person now who's in this dreadful state, and might say, well, I've got somebody who will bring hope. Tell me, who is this person? Never heard of him. Has he helped anybody else? Don't know. He's encouraged them. But if you say to this person, this is God who can bring you hope, then that changes the scene altogether. I'm not telling you anyone else other than God and his glorious gospel, his blessed Son. And that's the area that we are going into. Now then, in a sense, we're going to start with a hard thing this morning. It's with judgment. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. But I'm not going to leave us in darkness nevertheless. Although, you know, in a sense, that this chapter is a kind of a dark chapter that tells us these things. But I talked about this with many, many friends. Said, where can I find a ray of hope in this chapter? How can I, when I come on the Sabbath morning, show that the consistency of the hope of this epistle is still even in that chapter? And I found it there. Firstly then, the condemnation of the Lord. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus according to my gospel. Listen. He knows your secrets. Do you realize that? He knows my secrets. Even those that are so well hidden that even those nearest to us do not know, he knows the secrets of all men. That's the God with whom we have to do. King David knew it. He said, if I should try and fly to the uttermost part of the earth, or find some place in the deep, delved earth, or somewhere or another, I find thou art there, thou art facing me, and plaguing my conscience. I cannot escape from thee, and there is no escape from him. In the day, there will be a day. I stand here today, this Sabbath day. I'm alive today, you're alive today. This day will pass very quickly, and if God wills it, we'll be here another Sabbath day, if God wills it. And these days go by, and then these days stop. They all stop. The days that are always happening, even when relatives died, even when loved ones died, these days have kept on going on and on. And we say, oh, it's another day, always another day. And then they came, and there wasn't another day. His day. His day came. But I meant to do so many things before then. Even as a Christian, I meant to tidy up many things in my life. His day. His day comes in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Do you believe these things? Do you remember John put it like this? And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. But whatever men may prefer and whatever men may delight and whatever they may give their attention to, there always remains the fact that we who suffer from original sin, we who are sinners twice by nature and by action, stand condemned before God. Now, what is judgment? Well, it would be wrong if I didn't give it all to you. Let me read you this sentence. The Bible teaches us that God, even in the present life, visits evil with punishment and rewards the good with blessings, and these punishments and rewards are in the same cases positive, but in some cases positive, in other instances appear as a natural providential result of evil committed or of good done. The saying there is this, it's all over the Bible. Even in this life, there are times that if I do evil, if I do wrong, God will punish me, sometimes in a positive way, sometimes in an indirect way. Sometimes. Sometimes if you and I do good, he will reward us in this life. Sometimes in a positive way, and sometimes in an indirect way. He is his own interpreter. He does that. But that is not all there is to it. There's also the problem that David had. He said, but I can also see times when those who should be punished, they seem to prosper. And those who do good, they seem to suffer. Yes, there's also that case. Now, why God allows that on the one hand and the other on the other, I do not know. But there are times, and I think we should be mindful of this, that we do not play about with God, because we may even have a measure of our punishment now in this life, directly or indirectly. But there is also the fact that evil seems to go unpunished and good seems to go unrewarded. We notice that. Of course we do. We prefer, really, although it annoys us, we prefer to look at that. And we see evil and say, why and how long, Lord, wilt thou be before thou visit the wicked? How is it? Now, David argued about that, King David. He said it was getting him down, that here he was living a good and a godly life, and here were some very evil people getting away with it, and where God was not in that instance punishing them in this life. So you know the psalm where he says, and he took me into the sanctuary and he showed me their end. He had nothing more to say. There was no need to say any more. There are two aspects there of judgment, but the one that we think of and the main one, those are en route, if you like, where God on the one hand will reward or punish according to his discretion and his absolute wisdom, and where he will postpone the reward and the punishment according to his absolute wisdom again. That is there. But nevertheless, the Bible teaches this, that we look forward to a finality of all things, that there will be a time when this world, in its present state, comes to an end. The end of all scurrying and hurrying and this thing and another. The end of our vanities, the end of fulfilling of our desires and of gratifying ourselves, the end of the plans of nations, the end of the climbing of empires, the end of all that. And there will be a day of judgment. Our Lord Jesus Christ speaks about it. There are many references, and I'm not going to read them all. I have a list here, but I will content myself by reading in chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. And after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honour and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honour and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. Which is saying there, there will be a time when there will be that great assessment, whether we know the truth, and in knowing the truth, live a life of obedience, because faith and obedience are inseparable twins. Or whether we reject the truth, and meet the wrath of God. We meet the judge. What will it be like? I sometimes think. Not particularly now the end of the world and the second coming of Christ and the great culmination and conglomeration of all the things and the howls and the yells of mercy and the crying for the mountains to fall upon us. All that, if you like. And then after all that din, and after all that excitement and all that commotion, I can imagine and believe in the silence of eternity. A silence that we have never known. That even at our quietest there is noise. A deep, deep silence. And then we will see God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We can't pretend. There's nothing to boast about. Our feeble little voices, our pathetic little minds, our worn and our dead little frames. For as the Father, says John, hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. And so we face then the Son of Man. We face the Son of God. Now, who will be judged? Now, here they are. First of all, Satan and his fallen angels will receive their final condemnation to eternal hell for eternity. That will be the first thing. And that will be final and absolute. And then us, you, me, us, we will stand there. It's no use saying, do you know I was a minister? Do you know I was a deacon or a member? I was this, I was that or the other. I tried my best. It's past words. Words are finished. There is no place for words from our little lips anymore. All is known. All is revealed. All is recorded. We stand before him who knows the very flutters of our hearts and our souls. And we stand there, the one who knows the secrets of all men. And if we would be proud, he'd say that. Oh, that. But nobody knows. Nobody knows. There's no need for God to answer. In that day when God shall judge the secrets of all men. That's how serious it is. Sin. Its consequences is here. Ultimately in the day of judgment. And before a God with whom we have to do. Now then. I'm using a word here that is in some versions and not in others. The conversion of a soul. From this chapter, I mean. Verse 4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness, and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth to repentance? You have to take the meaning of the word repentance there in its fullness and in its ultimate objective as well. Leadeth to repentance. Now then, here it is given in the negative way. And I want hope in this gospel and in this chapter, and I'm not in any way twisting the text. I've checked on that. Or despisest thou, he's saying now to people like ourselves, are you going to despise the only way whereby you can come to a knowledge and an experience and this glorious hope of God? The only way. We might struggle and say, I want to make a contribution myself. I want to pay for my salvation. I want a 50% approval. I want this, that, or the other. And God says, this is the only way. And this is only because of my goodness and my mercy. Because there is no goodness in thyself or any merit. It must be on the terms of God. So if we despise that, why, well, remember when I first came to the Lord, and I'm going to say I was full of things then. If it's possible to be full of now, I don't know. But I can remember how it was on that Sabbath morning, and where a lovely lady came to me, and this is what she said. Now, I know it's funny, but it's horrible. She said, you know, we need men like you in China, or the distant parts of the world, or in Africa, or South America. But we know it all here. What did it prove? She knew nothing. She knew nothing. Do you see the tragedy of it all? Somebody thousands of miles away may not know. Go there and pour your enthusiasm upon them. Go there and worry them and make them feel miserable on Sunday. But not here. Not in our little chapel, in this lovely little village set in these lovely mountains. Not here in the land of revival. Not here. Absolutely no idea. No idea. All despises, that's what she was doing. All despises thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering. So how do we come to this thing called repentance here? Repentance, conversion, is a better rendering. Let me read you from Psalm 40, how I felt a great link as I prepared. There is the poor, wretched, sinful, unclean mind, heart, sinner there. But he's been wakened up. He wants to be saved. He wants to be saved. Don't be afraid of that word. Don't be afraid of using it either. Don't be ashamed of it. Nothing better than being saved. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings, and he hath put a new song in my mouth. Now, morning congregation, is that true of you? Is that true of you? He hath brought you up out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, the filth of what we are, and put your feet upon the rock of ages, Jesus Christ himself, established your goings in a holy path, and put a new song in your mouth. We are told about this repentance or this conversion in 2 Corinthians 7:10, these words, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. What's he saying there? When we are dealing with salvation, we are saying, well, I think this is a very good idea. Now look, it's not a good idea. It is the greatest event, the greatest thing that can happen to your soul. And there should be a tremendous difference in us altogether. What does it mean? It means that it is the work of God in his goodness, in his mercy, bothering with me, bothering with you. Why? And I look at myself, it astounds me why he bothered. Are you hiding behind some denomination or some ritual or something or some good works or how nice you are or how nicely you've done or done for your children? Are you hiding behind those silly little rags? And not allowing a searching view of God to say, this is my diagnosis. This patient is as good as dead eternally. An abomination in the sight of God. Is there hope then? Yes. In the goodness of God and the forbearance of God that leads us to sorrow. But we don't want sorrow in the 20th century. We want to be amused. He leadeth me to sorrow. What is this sorrow? Sorry that I am so dirty. Sorry that I am such a clash against his purity. Sorry that I am so proud. Sorry that I am so proud in the light of so great a God. Then a desire to turn away from what I am and to be something else. That leads me to repentance, and the Holy Spirit enlightens me, helps me, convicts me, does all these things, and then leads me to the threshold of glory, the threshold of hope, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. And there, things happen. Nowhere else. Nowhere else. And no other method. You see, there is no methodology with God. It is a dealing with the depths of the soul of man. Then lastly, the confession of salvation. Do you remember the text in verse 16? In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, you see, his coming has made this very plain, according to my gospel, and the gospel has made it very plain in one way. You see, the gospel is a very worrying thing, because before the gospel comes to a place, people can go on indifferently with a sliding scale of feeling good or bad. But when the gospel comes, it highlights that which is evil, and it highlights that which is of God. That's what it does. And this, he says, is my gospel. How dare you, Paul? How can you say my gospel? But look at it. In 1 verse 1, the gospel of God, the remedy of God, the good news of God, the gospel of God. It's quite clear. 1 verse 16, the gospel of Christ, the only begotten Son of God. Now then, in that sequence, he says, in 2 verse 16, that gospel of God, that gospel of Christ is my gospel. My gospel. No preacher can save you. God alone can save. And so where am I now? What is this gospel? There is a great plan of eternity. In chapter 4, 25, we have this. Who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. We are brought then to a view of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. He is the only remedy. He pays a penalty for sin in full. He lives a life for us completely in our stead, so that everything we get is from him. Everything. When we are justified in the sight of God, it isn't because we justify ourselves. It is because he has done everything for us. What does it call for? Repentance, faith and repentance in God. And that is our only hope. And we'll never get up of the horrible pit. We'll never get out of the miry clay unless with both hands, mind, heart, soul, everything, we cling to him. If you try scratching on the side, you'll fall back. If you clamber with your feet to the side, you'll fall back. There must be a complete holding on to him. Thou must save, and thou alone. That's our salvation. It hurts our pride, but that is our salvation. Who was delivered for our offences, and was raised again for our justification. And because that is true, because that is true, the hope is complete, absolute. Cannot be lost. Peter called it a lively hope. I like that. People translate it sometimes saving hope. Not necessary. A living, a lively hope burning in my breast. Why? I am forgiven. What's the greatest thing that can be for any of us here this morning is to be able to say, I am forgiven. You might say, I am rich, I am poor, I am healthy, I am unhealthy, I am cross, I am angry, I am pouting, I am this, I am that, and the other, and a whole host of things that are listed in this Bible anyway. Get past that. The greatest thing that can ever be, I am forgiven. I am forgiven. God calleth yet, at last shall I not heed. How long shall I refuse the grace I need? While pleasure fades and time's swift moments fly, still shall my soul in mortal peril lie. God calleth yet, at length shall I not turn. Dare I once more his faithful pleading spurn? Though I have known full well what I should be, my will rebelled, Yet now he beckoneth me. God calleth yet. Alas, this stubborn heart, I feared his yoke, shrank from the nobler part. God on my soul, how oft have I betrayed? He draws me still. Rise, heart, be not afraid. Yield to him now, once and forever yield. Make God thy portion, and his grace thy shield. What though the world its pleasure still display, God calleth yet, O heart, do thou obey. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee. We thank thee for the threshold of this great epistle. And we pray, Father, that as by thy grace, if it is thy will that we are led into this way, that we shall also rise with wings of an eagle to the heights and the wonder and the beauty and the majesty of salvation and the work of Christ for us. Lord, O Lord, wilt thou keep our vision clear? May it not be, where is the blessedness that I knew when first I saw the Lord, but rather the blessedness I see. The blessedness I see. Thou art able, O Lord, by touching our spirits and our souls now, to restore us in such a way that we will be a delight in thy sight. Lord, whatever our situation is, do not allow us to escape. For thy name's sake. Amen.